You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life. Father God, we thank you for a beautiful fall day. Lord, we ask you to guide our time of study together today. Let us hear your voice that we can find within your word and allow it to shape and mold and change our lives. Father, we thank you for your son Jesus and the life he lived. We thank you for the comfort and peace that he provides us in times of trials and distress and hardships. We love you, Father, and we love your son Jesus, in whose name we pray everything. Amen. All right, church family, we are nearing the holiday season. As Doug mentioned, we're kind of in that Thanksgiving time, which means we are nearing Hallmark movie season. It's those sappy love stories that are played on repeat throughout the Thanksgiving and Christmas season. All of them have the same basic plot, and yet many women love watching these movies, and most men absolutely despise watching these movies. It's just kind of how it is. And it's okay. I get it. And men, love stories are not usually my thing either, except for one. There's one love story that is always my thing, and that's God's love story for us. That's a love story that never gets old. And the Bible as a whole, in its entirety, it is God's love story to all of mankind. It's the story of just how much God loves his creation. The Bible actually starts with a marriage and wedding idea with Adam and Eve. The Bible ends with a wedding that we'll call the marriage supper of the last lamb. And between the two, we see God's love for his people, for his creation, and his love for his church. It's on full display over and over and over again, using many different stories and ways of talking about God's love. And so the book of Ruth, if you are familiar with it, you know that it is, in fact, a love story. Its narrator tells the tale of a real-life love story between a character named Ruth and a guy named Boaz, a family that's in tragedy, who is then redeemed and made whole within society once again. But more importantly, it actually shows us a love story that it's a love story that points to a much greater love story of Christ loving and redeeming his bride, the church. It shows us God's sovereignty within our lives and how he's at work within our daily lives. We see God's providence revealing his gracious plan in the midst of life's challenges, right? This little book, it's packed with things that we need to learn. Everything from the fact that God uses very unlikely people to accomplish really great things for human history. Or that even in the earliest parts of the Bible, we see God's redemption plan for Gentiles. In a time period where that was dominated primarily in this idea of patriarchy and masculinity, we see God's teaching that women have a major importance and even major roles within the kingdom of God, for they too are co-heirs of that kingdom. And so God has always valued the strength and determination and heart of women. And the story of Ruth shows much of that. Interestingly enough, right, the book of Ruth is one of only two books in the Bible that's named after a woman, right? There's Ruth, and the other is Esther. Very good. Also interesting, Ruth is the only Old Testament book that was named after a person who was not ethnically Jewish. So she's the only one. Now, as we study this book, we'll do so with, as we always do, with this idea of gospel centrality, right? You've heard me speak about this at length, but remember, even in the Old Testament is valuable for learning more about Christ. And it's there that we can see the redemption found in the blood covering that was used by Christ as his sacrifice for us. And really, in the book of Ruth, it's very easy to see Christ's redemptive story as like foreshadowed in the book of Ruth and what he's going to do for us or what he has done for us. And so we see this plan starting out in in the early parts of the Old Testament and how it's going to play out later on. And so it's been the plan since the beginning, and we just have to see it. Now, let's get to our passage. We're only going to look at a very small section today, and specifically right now, we're actually only going to look at one verse. So we're going to begin by looking at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what it says. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. All right, we're going to stop there for just a second. So we have our setting, right? This is the setting of our story. And there are some important things to help us that we need to understand to help us better understand how what's going on in this time period. So it says, it opens up with, in the days when the judges ruled. So this is our time frame that we're dealing with. It's referring to all that happened in the book of Judges, which is the book right before this in the Bible. So think about the biblical characters and the stories of people like Ehud and the left-handed swordsman Eglon, or Deborah and Barak, or Gideon or Samson. These are those stories found in the book of Judges. Now, Judges would take an entire sermon on its own to even begin to summarize all that happened in all of those stories. But for today, back in those days, we need to understand, Israel didn't have a king. They were supposed to be following God as king, but in typical fashion, they kept turning away from God. And so the basic cycle that happens in the book of Judges goes something like this. Israel, who is supposed to be following God, falls away from God, usually because of idolatry, right? So Israel falls away. God chastises them or punishes them. Israel repents and prays for God to deliver them. God sends a judge, or a judge is raised up to overthrow the oppressor. So that cycle happens over and over again in the book of Judges. And now that's a really, really oversimplification of that book. Judges kind of summarizes so that we can understand what was going on culturally at the time and within the atmosphere at the time. Here's what the book of Judges kind of summarizes itself with. It's the very last line. So if you're in the book of Ruth, you can just turn one page or maybe just look right above it. It's the very last line of the book of Judges, chapter 21. It's verse 25, I think. It says this. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you think about that description, sadly, that description sounds very, very familiar to maybe how life is right now. But again, remember that our story takes place in that type of atmosphere, right? It's maybe not hard for us to even picture that type of atmosphere, right? Everyone is doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. So, most theologians place the story of Ruth right around Judges 19. And I'm not going to read Judges 19 today, but you can go back and read that for homework. Some will go as early as Judges 10. So somewhere in there, most at Judges 19. And quite frankly, Judges 19 is a fairly terrible story. It's a very tragic story, and it stands in stark contrast to the ending of Ruth. And it's just this very stark contrast that happens, truly setting up opposite stories within the same time period. But you know, isn't that life, right? One of us can be having the absolute best week that we've ever had. And the very, like our neighbor could be having the absolute worst week of their life. We could be going through something so joyous and happy as a wedding. And yet, one of our church members can be going through the passing of a family member. Right? We have these two things in very stark contrast to one another, but that's life. Some of us are going through good, some of us are going through something sad. And so our story takes place in the days when everyone was running amok, doing whatever they wanted, right? An entire generation of Israelites have chosen to not remember God. And then in the book of Ruth, we're told, the first verse there, that we're told that there is a famine in the land around Bethlehem. So the irony here is this. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. So irony is this. Ironic that there wasn't anything to make bread in a town whose name means house of bread. Right? So there's nothing to make bread with. Let's read a little bit more. Ruth 1, we're going to start partway through verse 1. It says, "A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Okay, verse 2. "The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites, from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there." Believe it or not, I practice saying those words, and they still don't come out right. So there we are. Several things to understand here, right? Elimelech is this is our main character. He doesn't last very long in our story, but he's our main character. His name actually means, "My God, he is king." So in the time of Judges, there was no king of Israel, and our main character of our story has the name that is like supposed to be what they're doing. Elimelech's name was a reminder and a summary of what the people were supposed to be doing and how they were supposed to be living with, "My God, he is king." But Elimelech doesn't do that. And here's how. You see, Elimelech was an Israelite living in the promised land. Israel had finally reached the promised land under Joshua, and that is where they were supposed to remain. And so for Elimelech to remove his family from the promised land, it meant that he really wasn't living obedient to God. No Jew trying to honor God would have removed themselves from the place that they had been trying to get to for so long. And they especially wouldn't have chosen to sojourn in Moab. Now, I don't have time. That's yet another full sermon on its own of why Moab is such an issue. There's a full backstory of conflicts throughout all of a whole bunch of centuries now, of conflicts between Israel and Moab. Those conflicts, they started a long, long time ago. And the people in those areas are still in conflict today. But feel free to draw. Here's a few things. I'm going to just summarize Moab real quickly. So Moab is a just the perennial enemy of Israel. So Moab lies east of the Dead Sea, while Israel lies west of the Dead Sea. They are in conflict still today, and they have been in conflict throughout the centuries. This country's origins begin with Abraham's nephew Lot. So you got to remember the story of Lot. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, right, Genesis 19, his wife, like, looks back. She was turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot's daughters, in Genesis 19, they get him drunk. Incestuous unions happen, and both daughters end up bearing children. One of those children is named Moab. And that name's meaning actually serves as a constant reminder to the people of their incestuous beginning. We'll go stop there with that one. Now, centuries continue to pass, and opposition arises between Balak, who's king of Moab, and it arises between him and then through the prophet of Balaam in Numbers 22 through 25. You can take some time to read about it. Moab then oppresses Israel in the book of Judges, chapter 3. Moab wasn't following the one true God, and instead participated in all sorts of false worship to idols and other gods. They also participated in child sacrifices. So all in all, this was not a land that a God-fearing Jew would have gone to live, right? They wouldn't have done that. And yet, in assumed desperation, Elimelech takes his family to literally this cursed-by-God country. The book of Ruth says that they didn't pass through or just visit. This wasn't a vacation, right? The end of the verse 2 says that they remained there. They took up residence. And so let's read a little bit more. Ruth chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 5. "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." So we're going to stop there. Tragedy strikes. Naomi, living in a foreign land, she loses her husband. in a time period like this, for a woman to lose her husband, it had far greater implications than it does today. You see, if a woman lost her husband in that time, life became outright dangerous for her. She had no protection physically or really even legally. She had no legal rights, so the law wouldn't help her. She would more than likely lose her land because women weren't supposed to own anything. Her saving grace here, at this point at least, is that her sons, they would inherit from their father, and so therefore her sons would be able to protect her and care for her, and they'd be able to keep the land. And for 10 years, they did so. And so once again, this wasn't a vacation, this wasn't just a visit to Moab, they took up residence. Her sons took on Moabite women, right? Took them on in marriage, Ruth and Orpah. But the tragedy strikes again. Mahlon and Chilion, Naomi's sons, they both die. There is no male grandchildren. Actually, there's no grandchildren at all that are mentioned. So now Naomi is left widowed and without protection, but it's even more bad. She now has Orpah and Ruth to think about. So not one woman left desolate, but three. Now, the story doesn't stop there. There is a glimmer of hope that happens in verse 6, but we're not going to get to it today. We're actually going to go no further. We're going to sit here in some tragedy. We're going to sit here in the mindset of these three women, and what can we learn from their mindset? So tragedies have struck, right? Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth have now all lost their husbands. All are left, I'm assuming, in shock and disbelief. They're unprotected both physically and legally. And so what do we do now? What's the plan? So as I was reading this and as I was studying this, I tried to place myself in the shoes of Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. And the only question that could come to mind was, why me? Why would I be there? Why me? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been going through life and something bad has happened, a tragedy, a death of a loved one, a loss of a job, financial ruin, a new diagnosis, some trial or tribulation, and the only thing that you can think to do is to cry out to God, why me? Why do I have to go through this? Why is this bad thing happening to me and not someone else, anyone else? I think we can all relate to that. I think at some point we've all been there. So we're going to talk about a few things that surround that question today. And the first is this, and you can write it down this way. It's number one. Alongside the question, why me, oftentimes we ask this question, why does God let bad things happen? That's a pretty common question. And here's how I answer that question. And it may not be the best way to answer it, but it works for my mind, so you're just going to have to bear with me on it. I'm actually going to answer that question with another question. Why does God let bad things happen? Where would he stop? If God were to stop all the bad things in the world, where would he stop? Obviously, I want him to prevent things like cancer and disease and murders and rape and theft and all the other things that we would consider crime, right? But that's what's bad to me. That's what's bad in our culture. If God stopped all the bad that he considers bad, you wouldn't be allowed to have road rage. You wouldn't be allowed to even speak angry words to other people. Gluttony and greed, as defined by God, wouldn't be allowed to happen. But it's even more than that. Your sinful inward thoughts, your lustful thoughts, your prideful thoughts, God would have to put a stop to those as well, because they're considered bad. If God were to prevent all the bad things in the world or remove all of the bad things from the world, I don't know that we as humans could remain, because a lot of the bad things in this world, they're caused by us. They're caused by our sinful actions. And so if God were to remove all the bad that is and prevent all the bad, we would lose all sense of free will. We would become God's puppets or robots and nothing more. And that's no life at all, and that's definitely not how he created us to be. So instead, God allows bad things to exist within our creation, within his creation, sorry. But he is sovereign, right? And he has a plan, and he is right there, always drawing us closer to him. When it comes to God's mind and his will and his plan for us, Look, I don't pretend to have all the answers, and none of you should pretend to have all the answers, because we simply don't. At some point, we have to take to heart God's words that he said to the prophet Isaiah. Right? God said to the prophet Isaiah, he said these, and I think we have them up there. He said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So at some point as Christians, we have to acknowledge that we don't know everything. We can't plan for everything. We're definitely not in control of everything, or hardly anything, probably. But God can and is in control, and we must trust him to know everything and to know what is best. Now, there's a similar question that comes with this, and that is simply, why do bad things happen in general, right? Why does God let them happen? Why do bad things happen in general? Why are they? The easiest answer to give here is that we live in a fallen world, right? With Adam and Eve, and then the fall of man in Genesis 3, sin and corruption and disease and even death entered into creation. And the further in time we go away from creation, the greater influence that sin and corruption is having on creation. And one day, everything is going to be made new. There's that hope, but it's not yet, right? So we have to put our hope in that, hope in Jesus, that it is going to be made new. Now, some of the bad or sad things that happen in life, it's part of living in this fallen world. It's not that you did anything or didn't do something. It's just life. For instance, the death of an elderly grandparent or parent. That's a natural part of living in this fallen world. Diseases and cancers, while not a part of the original design of creation, they are here because of the fall, and therefore they happen. And we don't have answers for those things. And so instead, we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, right, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Another answer to this question, though, is probably not a very popular answer, but it is reality, and so we just need to talk about it. Why do bad things happen? And you can, I think, write it down this way. Our choices have consequences. This is something that we have to start teaching kids as young as, you know, 2 or 3, but sometimes as adults, we need to relearn that same concept, that our choices have consequences. There are things that happen in life that are not your fault, and then there are things that you do that actually bring on some consequences, right? In life, we make choices all the time. Those choices have consequences. For instance, I absolutely love cinnamon rolls. Love them. If I eat 2 or 3 cinnamon rolls every single day, I am more than likely going to develop some extra bubble wrap around my midsection. Listen, if I'm enjoying my 2 or 3 cinnamon rolls a day, I can't then say, "Why me, God? Why are you gaining so much weight on me, God? Why are you putting this weight on me?" He's not putting the weight on me. I'm eating cinnamon rolls. That's a natural consequence to eating cinnamon rolls. And I know that's an oversimplified thing, but our choices, they have consequences, right? Likewise, if you choose to spend all of your money gambling or all your money on lotto tickets or alcohol or cigarettes or this vice or that vice, if you choose to spend your money in that way, then the natural consequence of that choice is that you might not have enough money for things like utility bills and groceries. It's a natural consequence. It's not that God did it to you. It's a natural consequence of the choice that you made. It's not God's fault. It might just be a consequence of your choice. So there, obviously, you get the idea. There are more and more examples of this, and yet with this topic, there still comes to our third question today, and that's one that we started with, right? This idea of why me? When tragedies strike, why me? Often we can understand and maybe even come to terms with the fact that bad things exist in this world. And some of us might even be able to come to terms with the fact that our poor decisions lead to some of the angst in our life. But when the bad, when the trial or tragedy or tribulations that we're dealing with, when they come not of our own doing, when it's not because of something we've done, we ask, why me? Or sometimes when we experience tragedy after tragedy, after trial, after trial, after trial, we'll start to ask the question, why me, God? Why does it always have to be me experiencing the bad? Think about Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. They didn't do anything to cause their husband's death. Naomi didn't do anything to cause the death of her sons. And so I pretty much guarantee you they ask, why me? Why not someone else? Especially Naomi, right? She's already lost her husband, and now she's losing both of her sons as well. Listen, and I don't have a great answer to that question either, of why me. I don't have a great answer to a question because there isn't a good answer to that question. And sometimes we have to be okay with that. Now, there are the natural choices for our, natural consequences for our choices that we talked about. And each of us have those. Now, sometimes the consequences for our choices, they often affect more people than just us. And this is what we would call sin as well, right? The consequence, for instance, the consequence of drunk driving is a ticket and some jail time. But if you get into a wreck while you're drunk driving, suddenly your sin, the consequence of that sin at least, it affects whomever you wrecked into, right? So our consequences, they not only affect us, but they affect others. That's part of our sin in living in this fallen world. It's not a good answer, but it's part of an answer. Now, in the Old Testament, especially to the people of the Israelite people, they viewed trials and tragedies in life different than we do. You can read about it throughout the Old Testament, but they often questioned a person that was experiencing a trial or experiencing a tragedy. They said, what sin are you committing that God would bring this judgment upon you? Almost like their tragedy or trial was a judgment from God because of their rebellious or sinful lifestyle. And so bad things in the Old Testament, they were often seen as God's judgment for some sin that has been committed. Now look, I'm not saying that's how it works today, but here's something I at least want you to think about, right? Some of you, some of us, you're desperately seeking God's blessing. You're praying about them daily. You have other people praying for God to bless you. And you desperately want God to bless you in this way or in that way in your life, but you want no part of living obediently to Him. You want to continue on in your sinful lifestyle. You want to continue living in direct disobedience, and you don't want to live by His standards, yet you're like, hey, God, I want your blessings. It seems silly to me. The logic doesn't logic to me. Think about it this way. Let's say your child has been a real brat all day long. None of you have those, right? All right. Not listening. They're throwing tantrums. They're being disobedient, mean, ungrateful. They didn't eat their lunch very well. They didn't eat their dinner very well. You know, overall, they're just being a real turd for the day, right? But then they ask and they beg and they plead with you to take them out for ice cream. I'm going to assume that most of you won't take them out for ice cream. Instead, I would hope that most of you would look at them and say, no, you've been bad all day, you've been a turd, we're not going out for ice cream. You might not say turd. That might be me. But listen, too often we do that with God, right? We're like, hey, we want your blessings. I want your blessing, God. I want you to bless my life, but I don't want your lifestyle. I don't want to live the way you tell me to. Similarly, some of us are seeking God to bless our life, but God doesn't know us. We don't pray to Him. We don't read His word. We're not serving within His kingdom. We don't have a true and genuine relationship with His Son, and yet we want all the rewards and blessings that come with being a child of God, but we're not actually a child of God. So think about that. Something to think about today. Why would God bless you if you're not wanting to live as a true child of His? It's just a question. Listen, there's no great answer to the question, why me? But I'm going to end with this today as we wrap up. God's chief concern isn't answering your every question. His chief concern isn't your comfort. Does He care about you being comforted? Yes, He wants you to be comforted by Him. His chief concern isn't about your happiness or joy, though He does want you to rejoice and be glad and be happy and have a joyful life, especially finding joy in His Son. But listen, that's not His chief concern. Does God care about your wants and your desires and your dreams? Absolutely, but it's not His chief concern. God's chief concern for you is your redemption and your reconciliation to Him. through his son Jesus. His main concern for your life is that you come to know and have a relationship with Jesus so that you can be redeemed by Jesus and then spend all of eternity in right relationship with God the Father. That's what God cares about most. That's the whole thought process of why everything in the Scriptures had to happen, is so that we could spend eternity with God. The Old Testament shows us that God had a plan from the very beginning, that he loves his creation, but it shows us that his creation, his people, they sinned, and now they can't stand before a holy God. They can't. They don't measure up to the standards, and they can't do so at minimum without a blood sacrifice. And the Old Testament laws and sacrifices show us that it was what was necessary for forgiveness of sins and for purification. But in the Old Testament, those sacrifices never lasted. The only thing that would actually last and provide full atonement was a sacrifice valuable enough to cover all sin for all people who believe. And the only way that that sacrifice would ever be worthy or valuable enough to atone for that much sin is for the sacrifice to be absolutely perfect, which means it has to be God himself, right? And then we get to the New Testament. The New Testament teaches that God sent his son Jesus to live a perfect and sinless life. And Jesus was very much God. He also came as a human, God in flesh, right? He lived a sinless life and then became the ultimate sacrifice needed to cover our sins, the ultimate sacrifice that was used to redeem your life and to reconcile you to the Father. That's God's chief concern. Jesus' life, his sacrifice for the atonement of sins, his death, burial, resurrection, all of that was his ministry that he did for you and I. He made the way to everlasting life with the Father. And now we have access only through a relationship with Jesus as Savior and Lord. Right? This is God's chief concern, that you have a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, and that you believe that he was sent into this world to be the Savior of your life. Let's close in prayer. Father God, you are good. You are perfect and just and mighty. You're the author of the plan of salvation. You are sovereign and your will is absolutely perfect. Forgive us, Lord, when we forget to trust you. And forgive us when we forget that you are the one in control, not us. We don't understand why things happen the way they do, but we ask for your Holy Spirit to comfort us and to provide us peace. Help us to understand that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and to place our trust in you. We thank you for your Son who redeemed and reconciled us to you. And we pray everything in his name, the name above every other name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for listening. And for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.